This evening we're continuing our overview of the book of Leviticus. Here in Leviticus chapter 21, we find God giving Moses more information about the prohibitions that were to be placed on the priests. And as we study the text tonight, we're going to compare these priestly prohibitions to the way that Christians have been encouraged to live from the epistles of the New Testament. You see, Paul and Peter and the epistle writers came along and they took what they knew from the Old Testament and they explained it with Christ in mind. They explained it for the church age that we find ourselves in so that we can better understand how we ought to live as Christians. And so with that as our intro, let's jump right into our text, beginning here in Leviticus 21, verse 1, where the Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, none shall defile himself for the dead among his people, except for his relatives who are nearest to him, his mother, his father, his son, his daughter, and his brother. Also his virgin sister who is near to him, who has had no husband, for her he may defile himself. Otherwise he shall not defile himself, being a chief man among his people, to profane himself." Well, let's stop right there and consider that here in these verses, we find the prohibition surrounding the priests of Israel and their interactions with dead people. And according to the Lord, the priests were commanded to avoid the defilement that came from touching dead bodies, and for good reason. Hold your place here in Leviticus 21 and turn over a few pages to Numbers. I want you to go to Numbers chapter 19, and I want to show you there in Numbers chapter 19 why this prohibition is so important for the priests. You see, it's in Numbers 19 that the Lord was revealing the laws of purification for the children of Israel. And here in this chapter, the Lord revealed that the person who touches a dead body is no longer considered to be clean. Check out verse 11 there, where the Lord declared, "He who touches the dead body of anyone shall be unclean 7 days. He shall purify himself with the water on the third day and on the seventh day. Then he will be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he will not be clean. Whoever touches the body of anyone who has died and does not purify himself defiles the tabernacle of the Lord. That person shall be cut off from Israel. He shall be unclean because the water of purification was not sprinkled on him. His uncleanness is still on him." Well, here in these verses, we see that the Israelite who touched a dead body could end up defiling the tabernacle of God. And since there was a 7-day cleansing process for those who came in contact with a corpse, the priests were commanded to just avoid touching dead bodies altogether. Well, except for those immediate relatives. God understood in those cases when there was the death of an immediate relative. But by and large and in general, the priests were commanded to just not touch the dead bodies. And for good reason, because they would be unclean for 7 days. And to avoid that 7-day uncleanness, the Lord just said, "Hey, we want you to continue serving. We want you to continue to offer the sacrifices. And so, for the most part, just avoid touching the dead bodies altogether." Now, as we examine this prohibition that God presented, He presented it in order to preserve the purity of the priests. And I can't help but to compare this to the way that we've been called to be pure when it comes to our interactions with those who are spiritually dead. Now, in order to explain what I mean, continue holding your place here in Leviticus 21 and turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And as you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we must remember that according to Paul, unbelievers are dead. They're dead in their trespasses and sins. In other words, they're spiritually dead. Those who have yet to trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins are spiritually dead, having not yet been born again by faith in Christ. And while Christians, we've been called to reach the unbelievers around us. We've been called to reach them by preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And yet we've also been commanded to abstain from embracing in their sinful lifestyles and their false idols. As a matter of fact, that's exactly what Paul is implying here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning there in verse 14, where he declared, "Do not be unequally yoked with the unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. And God has said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." Here in these verses, we find Paul encouraging Christians to avoid being yoked together or joined together with unbelievers. In other words, believers, Christians, we've been called to be in the world, but not of the world. We've been called to be in the world. We have to be around believers, but we're not to be of the world or joined together with unbelievers. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to be in the world and not of it? How do we go about accomplishing this? Well, I think that Jesus presented us with a perfect example of this axiom while he was physically living in this world. For example, consider how Jesus, he didn't really have a problem hanging out with the drunks and with the gluttons. However, while he hung out with the drunks, while he was hanging out with the gluttons, he never engaged in the sinful activities with them. But rather, he took that time to just tell them the good news of salvation. As a matter of fact, all throughout the Gospels, we find Jesus hanging out with sinful people who were engaging in sinful habits. However, he never once embraced or engaged in their sinful behaviors. Instead, Jesus saw these relationships as opportunities to preach the word and reach the lost. And listen, we would do well to follow in those same footsteps. Christian, please hear me when I say that we must avoid being unequally yoked together with unbelievers. In other words, we must learn how to be in the world and at the same time not of the world. And the way that we can do this is just like Jesus. We can use the time that we spend with unbelievers to share the gospel with them so that they might be born again. We ought to take the time that we spend with unbelievers, making sure that we're not engaging in what they're engaging in, the sinful behaviors, but rather sharing the good news of Jesus Christ and salvation by faith in His name. This is what it means to be in the world, but not of the world. Now, as a result, listen, we all know that there's going to be some, they're going to come and trust in Jesus Christ and be saved just like we were. Chances are some friend, some person who cared enough about you came to you and shared the gospel with you. And as they did, you began to listen and eventually you became a Christian. And so there's going to be some who are going to hear the message through you. They're going to turn from their sins. They're going to trust in Jesus Christ and be saved. Praise the Lord. And yet at the same time, we all know also that there will be many who end up rejecting us because of our testimony, and because of our zeal for the Lord. But listen, wouldn't you rather risk losing that friend or that family member in this lifetime than to risk losing them for all eternity? Isn't it worth the gamble, if you will? Wouldn't you rather risk losing their friendship in this lifetime so that they might not be lost forever? With this in mind, I want to turn back to Leviticus 21, because beginning there in verse 5, we find the Lord prohibiting the priests from using the funeral practices of the pagan nations to appease His holiness. And this plays right into the point that I'm making. Here in Leviticus 21, verse 5, the Lord says, "They shall not make any bald place on their heads, nor shall they shave the edges of their beards, nor make any cuttings in their flesh. They shall be holy to their God and not profane the name of their God, for they offer the offerings of the Lord made by fire and the bread of their God. Therefore, they shall be holy." Now, we should understand that during these days, the pagans would place these superstitious marks upon their bodies. They would mark themselves in certain ways as they mourned over the loss of a loved one. They would cut themselves and they would shave their hair in strange ways in order to please and appease their false god so that their deceased loved one might be accepted in the afterlife. They were attempting to please and appease God with these marks and with these shavings. And it's in similar fashion that there are many today who think that they can actually appease God and please Him in, you know, for their deceased loved ones. They think that through repetitive prayers like the rosary, that they're going to be able to appease God for this deceased loved one. Or through religious practices like water baptism by proxy. They think that through this substitute baptism that they'll make this deceased loved one more acceptable in God's eyes. But listen, the only thing that can appease and please the perfect justice of a holy God is a perfect sacrifice. And the only perfect sacrifice that has ever been offered is Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God. With this in mind, hold your place here in Leviticus 21. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 9. And as you turn to Hebrews chapter 9, we must remember that the sacrificial system that the priests were performing, it was designed to present the children of Israel with a prophetic picture of the promised Savior's perfect sacrifice. Therefore, God commanded the priests to reject the funeral practices of the pagan nations, and instead simply point those who were alive to the hope that's found in the sacrifice of the promised Savior. And it's in similar fashion that here in Hebrews 9, beginning there at verse 24, Paul revealed that Jesus is the fulfillment of that sacrificial shadow and that He alone can appease the justice of a holy God for our sins. Look at Hebrews 9:24, where Paul writes, "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation." Christian, listen, according to Paul here, every person will eventually stand before the throne of God. Thankfully, Christ has gone before us. Christ has gone before us to appease the holy justice of God, to please the holiness of God the Father. And the only way that we're going to be able to stand before that throne and be acceptable, well, it's not based on rosary prayers or substitute baptisms, but on faith in the one who accomplished the work of our salvation. And so Paul presented Christ, and he pointed people to Jesus Christ before it was too late. He wasn't doing baptisms and prayers after the fact. He wasn't shaving his head and marking his body in hopes that maybe, possibly, God might accept them. But no, he was pointing them to Jesus Christ before it was too late by presenting the gospel message. And he continued to present the gospel message until they received Christ or rejected him. And that's what we must do, Christian. We must spend time with our unbelieving friends, spend time with our unbelieving family members, and continue to present Christ and Him crucified until they receive Him or reject us. Don't wait until it's too late and go, oh, I hope that they were saved. Don't wait until after the fact and think, oh, you know, I'm not so sure. But you continue to preach Christ to those who are unbelievers. And they're eventually either going to receive Him or reject you. Either way, you know that you've done your job. Don't play the middle of the road. Don't try to dance around the issues. There's no time for that. The house is on fire. And those who are trapped inside will die. Therefore, we must start pulling people out as quickly as possible. Or else people will die in their sins. We must preach Christ. And we must preach Christ crucified until they receive Him or until they reject us. The next prohibition that the Lord presented, though, here in Leviticus 21, well, it has more to do with the most important earthly relationship that we have. And the relationship that I'm referring to is, of course, the marital relationship. And here in Leviticus 21, beginning at verse 7, the Lord declared, "They shall not take a wife who is a harlot or a defiled woman, nor shall they take a woman divorced from her husband, for the priest is holy to his God. Therefore you shall consecrate him, for he offers the bread of your God. He shall be holy to you, for I, the Lord who sanctify you, am holy. The daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by playing the harlot, she profanes her father. She shall be burned with fire. He who is the high priest among his brethren, whose head the anointing oil was poured, and who is consecrated to wear the garment, shall not uncover his head nor tear his clothes, nor shall he go near any dead body nor defile himself for his father or his mother. Nor shall he go out of the sanctuary nor profane the sanctuary of his God, for the consecration of the anointing oil of his God is upon him. I am the Lord. And he shall take a wife in her virginity. A widow or a divorced woman or a defiled woman or a harlot, these he shall not marry. But he shall take a virgin of his own people as wife, nor shall he profane his posterity among his people, for I, the Lord, sanctify him." Here we see that a priest wasn't allowed to marry just any old girl. And the high priest certainly could not just go out and just pick any old Israelite girl. But rather, he was required to marry an Israelite girl, one from his own people, who had also maintained her virginity for two main reasons. You see, one reason is due to the fact that an unclean wife would cause the husband to also become unclean. And the unclean priest was unable to continue to perform the priestly duties. And so the priest's wife had to be clean so that the priest could remain clean. The second reason has to do with his posterity, or in other words, his offspring. You see, the son of a priest would also become a priest. And so the Lord presented this priestly prohibition in order to ensure that every priest would be raised by a God-fearing mother. Well, now let's consider how this translates into our day and age, because we're not at the tabernacle. We're not offering up sacrifices. So how does this make sense in our day and age? And in order to better understand how this priestly prohibition applies to us today, I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians 7. Hold your place there in Leviticus 21. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And as you do, I want to take a moment to consider how a spouse has a great deal of influence in the marital relationship and within the family. And a spouse who refuses to put God first in their life and instead they choose to engage in a sinful lifestyle, a spouse who chooses to do things their own way, a spouse who puts God's will to the side and chooses to follow their own opinions, that kind of spouse will oftentimes destroy the life of the one they married as well as their offspring. For example, consider how Sarah's impatience resulted in the birth of Ishmael. She was impatient waiting on that promised seed. And so she encouraged Abraham to bear a child with the bondwoman. And ever since, Ishmael has been a thorn in the side of Isaac or Israel. Ever since, Ishmael has been a thorn in the side of God's chosen people. All because Sarah was impatient. Not walking by faith, but by her own will. Or what about Delilah, who deceived Samson, resulting in his capture and ultimately his death? What about Bathsheba's adultery, which then resulted in the death of her husband Uriah? Luke also seemed to suggest that it was the pride of Ananias that resulted in his own death and the death of his wife Sapphira. She seemed to kind of just go along with his idea. And let's not forget about Eve's desire for the forbidden fruit, which resulted in Adam's sin and then the fall of mankind. Christian, listen, the person that we marry can potentially cause our downfall if we're not careful. And it's for that reason that here in 1 Corinthians 7, beginning there in verse 27, Paul declared, "Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh. But I would spare you." All the married people say, "Amen." "But this I say, brethren, the time is short, so that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Those who weep, as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice, as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy, as though they did not possess. And those who use this world as not misusing it. For the form of this world is passing away, but I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. There is a difference between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy, both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. And this I say for your own profit, not that I may put a leash on you, but for what is proper, and that you may serve the Lord without distraction." As we consider these verses, we must understand that Paul was not prohibiting marriage. He wasn't telling Christians, "Don't get married." But rather, he was warning us, "Be very careful about who you marry, because you will end up caring about the things of this world in marriage." Because a married Christian not only cares for the things of the Lord, but also for the things of their spouse. And that's not necessarily wrong. Well, until your spouse is caring for things that are ungodly. So listen, if you want to serve the Lord with all of your heart, as a Christian, and you desire to serve God with all of your heart, and you're thinking, "I just want to please the Lord." Listen, if you end up marrying someone who's more interested in sports or shopping or just whatever worldly thing it is, you will spend the rest of your life feeling like the rope in a nonstop tug of war between your spouse and the Lord. If you end up marrying a Christian or even a non-Christian who is unconcerned about serving God, and your passion is to serve Him, you will constantly be torn back and forth, feeling the tug of the Lord to serve, feeling the tug of your spouse to do anything else. And you will be miserable because you're going to have to give into one or the other, because we can't serve two masters. And so, singles, a word of warning. Don't go get married to someone just because you thought their picture looked cute on Facebook. Listen, beauty fades very quickly. Beauty fades, and what you're left with is the soul of that person you married and their desires. And if their desires aren't for God and to serve Him, Christians, you will suffer the consequences of living a life with a spouse who doesn't put God first. And they will help raise your kids. For those of you who are already married, Paul says if you're bound to a spouse, if you're bound to a wife or a husband, don't seek to be loosed. If you're married, you're married. And if you're already married, and you're married to someone who isn't interested in serving God, then I want to encourage you, pray for them. Pray for them that they might become believers who are completely on fire for God. But at the same time, listen, you should choose to go ahead and serve God anyway. Don't let their lack of care for the things of God keep you from allowing God to win the tug of war in your own life. And in that way, when you sign up and serve, and when you say, I'm going to serve God, according to His calling, by His design, and by the gifts that He's given me, I'm going to serve God. Let that be an example to your spouse. Let that be an example to your kids. You obey God and serve Him accordingly. And so we see then that believers, we should be separate from the world. We don't need to engage ourselves in the things of this world. We need to come out, be separate from those worldly things. We should share the gospel with unbelievers before it's too late. And we should seek a godly spouse so that we can serve Him with all of our hearts together with our spouse. But finally, I want to look back at Leviticus 21 where we find the final prohibition. And here in this final section of this chapter, we discover that Christians must learn our own limitations as we set out to serve the Lord. Check out verse 16 there where the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to Aaron, saying, no man of your descendants in succeeding generations who has any defect may approach to offer the bread of his God. For any man who has a defect shall not approach, a man blind or lame, who has a marred face or any limb too long, a man who has a broken foot or a broken hand, or is a hunchback or a dwarf, or a man who has a defect in his eye or eczema or scab or is a eunuch. No man of the descendants of Aaron the priest who has a defect shall come near to offer the offerings made by fire to the Lord. He has a defect, he shall not come near to offer the bread of his God. He may eat the bread of his God, both the most holy and the holy. Only he who shall not go near the veil or approach the altar, because he has a defect, lest he profane my sanctuaries. For I, the Lord, sanctify them." Moses told it to Aaron and his sons and to all the children of Israel. Now, as we read these verses, we must understand that God's not picking on the priests who had a birth defect or a handicap. And to prove my point, I want to look again at verse 22. Because there at verse 22, the Lord ensured that every priest, even those with birth defects, may eat the bread of his God, both the most holy and the holy. And so even the priests who were born with birth defects were allowed to eat the most holiest bread. In other words, they were able to partake in the food that was presented to the priests. They had their lot. So God wasn't rejecting them. He wasn't saying, oh, you have a birth defect, you're completely unacceptable to me. He wasn't saying that they're excluded from being priests altogether. He was simply saying, you can't serve at the tabernacle. These priests with birth defects, they were allowed to partake of the priestly food, but they were forbidden from performing the priestly duties. And I imagine for a few reasons. For example, consider that they didn't have wheelchairs. They didn't have all of the features and all the hardware that we might use in this day and age to assist those who have birth defects. And as we studied the duties of the priest, as we considered all of the strenuous work that they would engage in, I would imagine that the work was much too difficult for a man with a broken foot or a broken hand. If you've ever had a broken foot, then you know how hard it is to get around on that broken foot. Or if you've ever had a broken hand, then you know how hard it is to lift things up with that broken hand. And imagine for a moment that the walkways they had around the tabernacle, they probably had cracks, uneven stones, and it might have been difficult to get around for those who were blind, or maybe someone who had a longer leg than the other, or a foot that was deformed. And we must understand that they were using open fire and big knives. Just consider the practical features of all the duties that the priests would perform there at the tabernacle. And one slip, touching the wrong article or the wrong item at the wrong point in time, and it was certain death. If you were to trip and stumble your way into the holiest place, you would instantly die. And so I see God's love here for those who may have been, you know, had a birth defect or born with some deformity. I see God's protection for these who they probably weren't physically able to perform the duties of a priest. He was keeping them safe while still providing them with the benefits of being a priest. But they had to understand their limitations. They had to understand what they could and what they could not do as those born with birth defects. And in similar fashion, we too, as Christians today, have various defects that could keep us from serving God in certain ways. For example, just consider the Christians who are completely deaf-tone or tone-deaf. Deaf-tone, I think that's a rap star, but tone-deaf is someone who can't hear the right notes, and then those notes come out of their mouth. They can't sing in key. It's not a natural gifting for them. Now, praise the Lord, we've all been called to make a joyful noise. We haven't been called to be on perfect pitch all the time, right? Praise God that He accepts us as we worship Him, no matter how well we sing. But some of us just really don't need to be amplified. There are some of us who probably don't need to stand on this stage like Carlos and Tiffany and have a microphone in front of them where their voice is coming out over the speaker. Some of us probably don't need to have that kind of ministry. We haven't been gifted in that way. It might be a handicap of ours. Some of us might have a fear of public speaking. There's just an emotional tick in us that we freeze up when we find ourselves in front of a group of people. And so based on that, chances are you're just not cut out for teaching a children's ministry class or the youth ministry. Chances are you should never come up here and try to teach a Bible study because you'd get up here and go, and it's something that you're not designed to do. If you're an introvert, not a people person, don't like to connect, chances are you shouldn't sign up to be a greeter. You're not designed for that. My point is this. We all have some sort of handicap, whether it's physical or emotional or maybe even spiritual. We all have certain struggles, certain things that we trip over. But that doesn't stop us from being a Christian. It doesn't keep us from being a believer. It doesn't suggest that we're not going to enjoy the bread of God, if you will. It doesn't keep us from experiencing the benefits that come with being a believer. But it might mean that we can't serve in one capacity or another. That being the case, I just want to encourage you in the last few minutes of this study. Don't focus on the things that you can't do. Don't spend time worrying about those things that you can't do, but rather start focusing on what you can do. Personally, I'm not a numbers guy. I've got a real handicap when it comes to numbers. I can't hold numbers in my mind. I'm not real good with the adding and the subtracting and all that kind of stuff. Thankfully, I have people around me who can do those things. People who are very good and talented with numbers, and they can do all the number crunching and just present me with high-level information. I'm not going to try to do those things that I'm not good at. Rather, I'm just going to look for those who have been gifted in that way. And listen, we've all been gifted, naturally and supernaturally, in certain ways. And we could just focus on our handicap and just say, oh, I can't do this, and so I can't do anything. Well, that's not good. Because while you might not be able to do one or two things, there might be 20 things that you're really good at. Natural giftings and supernatural giftings that God has given us, and we ought to start serving God with those gifts, focusing on those things that God has provided for us, focusing on those ways that we can serve Him. And so I want to encourage you as we close this study, I want to encourage you to seek the leading of the Lord. And according to His leading and according to His gifting, serve Him with all of your heart so that He might be glorified in your life. Let's pray.